Our Father and God, we thank Thee and praise Thee for this time again to study Thy Word and the principles that are found. We're thankful that they can challenge us, leading us to greater heights and understanding of our relationship with Thee and with mankind. May God the Holy Spirit therefore enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Something else you might be praying about. Yesterday, for example, we had something like 6-7 visitors here. Some of them are from other places in the United States, and they are praying that God would lead them as to a move. And so we, of course, always feel that when somebody comes into the area and has listened to the tape ministry and desirous to move into the area, that we suspect they're going to come because we're so wonderful and we have such a great ministry. But that's not always the case, so be praying if you would with that regard. Also mentioning tape ministry, I'm going to give you a policy that will be the standing policy as of now, and that is any tapes that are sent out. Now, that not only goes for those that are sending out tapes, but when you make mention to somebody else, the tapes are available. The tapes available that we have currently are those specifically for Westsiders. And we get rather jealous about that because we don't have the facilities to be able to send out tapes in various parts of the United States. However, if there are those, and it would have to be weighed on the basis of exception, if you have a question, see me or David. Now, with regard to what is being taught, we prefer and almost emphasize that if a person is not familiar with the ministry and wants to hear, send them basics. We have those basics and they are available. Under no circumstances hereafter are we going to send any tapes in the middle of a study. That doesn't really give a good cross-section of what's going on, because, quite frankly, they would have... For example, let's say we sent them tonight's tape and tomorrow night's tape on the basis of the fact that we've already been teaching this doctrine for how long? Almost a year. Okay? Well, that isn't fair to the person hearing it. Number one, they may not even be familiar with the concept of spiritual self-esteem, and therefore, these terms are meaningless to them. So please, if you are going to make mention to someone else that tapes are available, give them the basics. All right, again, we are dealing with the subject of spiritual self-esteem as a part of Ephesians 5:28. We still have some more things to say about it. You'll see, by the way, as we go through this, we'll probably have hit a majority of the doctrines that we have covered within the last 5 years. We've already covered in depth the areas of the divine dynasphere. And here you can see within the last 3 or 4 months, we've been confined to the areas of gates 5, 6, and some of 7, but primarily gates 5 and 6. Obviously, as a direct result of gate 4, where the believer perceives and applies doctrinal principles. As you come to Bible class, you have the option of being filled with the Spirit. When you are filled with the Spirit, you interlock with gates 1, 2, and 3. That's a necessity. You must have the concept of relaxed mental attitude, and therefore faith rest is the order for the time that you spend during this hour. The second is your, or third, is your authority orientation and or the concepts of genuine humility. Either it's genuine or it's enforced. You prep school teachers oft times, you have to enforce that humility, or if you please, force it. You walk into a classroom, they're a bit disorderly, and so you have to get their attention. With adults, you rarely have to do that, but occasionally some of you get rowdy, and I have to correct you from time to time, as I did on Sunday when I made mention of the fact, as again a policy, that you do not talk to each other, and no matter how profound you may think it is, of what I've just said and how it rings in your mind a melody of sweet odors of grace, wait till afterwards. Write it down, put an asterisk next to it. When you get outside, yell it in your partner's ear. But from time to time, I see people lean over and they start conversing with each other. Very lowly, of course, but nevertheless, what happens there is a distraction to the rest of the serious students of the Word, and so we have that as a very important policy. Another, quite frankly, and this was precipitated by virtue of the fact that Jerry mentioned to me something that he saw, or at least somebody said something that he'd seen, and that is the fact that people get up and walk around, and no, it was Carl mentioned to me a church they had attended where Rhonda had a service and so on. People were wandering around and coffee cups in their hands and kids screaming and yelling and so on. Well, we'd have put up with that for about 2.5 seconds, and there'd have been some bodies in the aisles, and that'd have been the end of that. Well, you see the difference, and people are not used to that. And so from time to time, we get those visitors in here, and they come in, and you see them looking around. It's very distracting to me, and I'm sure it is to you. Just relax. If they're here 4 or 5 times, they'll learn. Don't slap them in the back of the head, by the way. That's not a good a function of enforced humility. Back to our subject. All right, so we have that, and then that sets up your ability to function in gate 4. Now, gate 4 is really a two-part situation, my job and yours. My job is to communicate to you that which I have studied diligently from the Word of God, and, of course, from the original languages, so I can give you a concise and accurate translation and interpretation of that passage so that you can use it. And then from that, principles are extrapolated, and as a result, you get them point by point by point by point. That builds the information in the area of gnosis, which eventually then becomes the working knowledge of experience called epinosis. Epinosis is the result of doctrines that you have learned in experience. If you only know it academically, it's worthless. It's only good if you have to take a test and somebody's going to mark you on the basis of what you are able to retain academically, which would mean that you wouldn't even have to be a believer to do that, because all you'd have to do would be to understand words and be able to regurgitate them through some form of memory onto a sheet of paper. But it is the experience that results in your spiritual growth. And as you grow, you enter into, then, gates 5 and 6 proportionately. Remember that the degree to which you enter into these two gates is proportionate to the degree that you have learned and applied doctrine from gate 4. And so as you continue your advance in the Christian life, you enter into spiritual adulthood, and you begin to see the blossoming, if you please, of the various areas that we have been covering, one of which is spiritual self-esteem. You also go into slight areas of testing. That testing, of course, is because you have enough doctrine now so that you can pass the tests. If you go through a test and you failed, it's one of two reasons. You didn't apply the doctrine that you knew, or you're at a fellowship and it wasn't a test at all, but self-induced misery. I know a lot of believers that arrogantly go through life thinking they're being tested, and they're not being tested at all. It's what I call bucket or foot in the bucket, or not divine discipline necessarily, but self-induced misery, which may or may not result in divine discipline. The reason why I mention that is because many believers often discipline themselves to the extent that God says, I wouldn't have even done it that harshly, and just leaves them alone. And by our own stupid mistakes and errors and sins and getting involved in various things that God has warned us about, we bring upon ourselves misery, and we sometimes associate that with testing. It's not a test at all, especially if you fail. Remember, no test in the Christian life is directly related to or is intended for you to fail, but rather for you to pass. And the passing is like what's going on in just a few weeks around here anyway, and that is you move on to the next class, or if you please, the next gate, or you move on to the next stage of your education in the Christian life. And that's where most people fail. They fail because self-induced misery. They fail because they don't apply the doctrine that they know. and therefore they try to live their life on the basis of gnosis, and it doesn't cut it. About 90% of the tapers that I've ever met in my life fall into that category. They have a head full of knowledge and zero experience. And the reason for that is because of the nature of the taper mentality. Now, if you're an ex-taper or you are a taper, relax. You are here this evening, so I know one thing. You've advanced. You can now take face-to-face teaching. You see, tapers have an advantage. They can just sit on their gluteus maximus, and they can either fast-forward or stop or go back and repeat what was there before. I know on my recorders, on one I actually have, it was an ex-stenographer's tape recorder, and it's great because it has a little foot pedal, and I can actually be listening with earphones and be writing, and or I can't type that fast, so I make believe. But nevertheless, I can then pause it, okay, and that's great, but you can't pause me. And then you can take it in anytime you want. You can go to Sealy Bible Church or Church of the Inner Springs or Church of whatever that mattress company happens to be, Ortho Baptist Church, and you can sit there and just lean over. It doesn't take much to do this. That's pushing a button. And then fall asleep and wake up and say you listen to a tape. Or be driving down the highway listening to a tape. I have no problem with that. Many of you do it only because the rest of it is boring and therefore you take advantage of classes that you've missed. But there's an essential factor missing, and what is that? The academic classroom situation discipline. It's gone. And you certainly can't take notes at 55 miles an hour on the freeway. And if you meditate too long, you're liable to find yourself wrapped around a Chevrolet or a Dodge or whatever. And so there are conveniences involved in tapers, and it also creates a very poor academic posture. I can always tell a taper when they walk in. First, they have that little cocky look on their face, like they know everything that there is to know about the Word. They never have a Bible with them because, you see, the entire Word is now saturated into their mind. They've memorized the whole Bible, so they don't have to carry one. Then no pencils and or notebooks, because they're weighing you out to see whether you're even worthy of their taking notes from you. Okay? And they look around, they look at their watches, they look at you, they want to know how you react, and then occasionally they'll look at me, and dare I say anything they've never heard on tape in the past from somebody else, because now I don't meet the qualification, I'm not acceptable. Where did you get that from? If I didn't get it from the Mecca, I guess I'm wrong. Well, that's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. That discounts completely the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the gift of pastor-teacher given to individuals. You know, there isn't one man in the world that has the gift and everybody learns from him. The Pope does not live in Houston. Now, I love the man dearly. I respect the man tremendously. I will not tolerate any criticism of the man because I know of who he is and what he is and what he's meant in my life and my ministry. But don't you ever compare him with me or with anyone else or me with anyone else, because I'm not anyone else. I never will be. I don't intend to be, and I don't want to be. I'm not saying that happened recently. I'm just giving you fair warning in case any of you harbor any of that foolish, stupid, ridiculous, absurd, miserable, and not so good thinking. He who loves his wife also loves himself. What he loves within himself is not arrogance, but rather it is a virtue love that he has developed over the years of having properly functioned in the areas of doctrine. It is, in fact, a reflexive love, and here it is. You see, what he loves within himself is not himself, that's self-esteem. The key here is the modifier. It is not self-esteem that he has. He has spiritual esteem for self. And it just so happens that the spiritual content is located where? Within himself. It is cataloged and categorized, having functioned under the ministry of the Holy Spirit for X amount of years. And therefore, he loves the doctrine that he finds resident in his soul. And that, of course, results in his directing personal love toward God, byproducting occupation with the person of Christ, resulting in wrapped and completely surrounded, enveloped within integrity, personal and impersonal love toward others. Now, that personal love toward others is selective. It is willful. He is able to choose whom he directs that personal love to. There are very few people, by the way, that you will find, if you're honest with yourself, that you personally love. And with some of you, there are very few people that you impersonally love, but that's beside the point, only because of the lack of impersonal love in your life. Now, this results then in impersonal love directed toward others. O-T-H-E-R-S. And as a part of that, one each wife. Now, there's where impersonal love and eventually personal love develops as a result of integrity, as a result of spiritual self-esteem. And it is not because he's a nice guy or he's a pleasant person. He may be that inherently, but that's according to the flesh, which is unacceptable as a product or a production for God. The only product or only production that is acceptable to God is that which he produces through you, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the application of Bible doctrine to experience. So under point two then, he who loves himself also loves his wife. And it went on, your remembrance says, for no man ever hateth his own flesh, but what does he do with it? He cares for it. He nourishes it. He protects it. He provides for it. Now the analogy there, it has to do with, it is drawn from the physical, but with spiritual application. As I mentioned to you last week, I missed it for years. I only applied it in the physical realm. I saw the physical applied to the physical, and as a result, he takes care of his wife and her physical needs. It's more than that. Because the whole context of the passage demands what? Spiritual application. And so he's using a physical analogy to present a spiritual principle. And what is that? How do you nourish yourself in the Spirit, doctrinally? So this has to do with nourishing and protecting yourself in the area of your vulnerabilities of the flesh. You see, it is amazing how careful we are in our lives, whether it be inherent through our personal reflexes or whether it be willful on the part of our making designs to protect ourselves physically, and how cautious we are to make sure that we buckle up and we do this, and even our reflexes are designed for the protection and preservation of our bodies. You know, clap your hands, the person goes back, closes their eyes, okay? Any noise causes them to put their hands over their head. Head is the most vulnerable part of the body. Whenever you say, it's interesting, you say, heads up, and what do most people do? They put their head down and cover it. So you ought to say, heads down, cover up. Hey, there's a ball, a pop ball hit in the air, right? Somebody says, heads up, everybody hits the dirt. What we're actually saying is, heads up is an idiom, meaning don't stick your head up, but rather be alert. Something has happened. But it's never failed. Every time I've heard it, heads up, look out, ladies, and somebody goes like this. Head goes down, and hands go over the head. Well, that's a natural reflex. We have alarms. I mean, some of you have it on your automobiles, etc. But when it comes to our souls, it's laid open. It's an open door policy. You want to come in? Come on in. Take what you want. That reminds me of the property. After three break-ins, I finally left the damn house open. And they broke a window to get in. Now that is stupid. Before, they knocked the door down to get in. So I said, well, if they're going to keep knocking the door down, I might as well just leave it open.
So I left the door open, and they broke a window. All I had to do was turn the knob. Imagine how foolish that guy must have felt, crawling through that window, glass all over the place, and then open the front door and saying, "Oh, it's open all the time." Of course, he'd have to be some kind of a nut anyway to do what he's doing. That type of mentality is a mystery to me anyway, because I was raised completely different. I was raised that you don't touch anything you don't expect to either buy or is yours. Otherwise, keep your muddy little fingers off of it. I wish they had signs like that in stores. I suppose people... You see people clamming all over the place, you know, pick things up. I had a gun dealer friend of mine used to say, there's a guy that comes in here. Apparently there was something in his system. He loved weapons. The minute he touched a weapon and put it down, no sooner did he walk out the door where he touched it, it was rusted. And he'd say, I hate it when he'd come in, because he'd buy often. He'd say, come in, he'd handle it, and I'd go, and I'd get the spray out, you know, and spray it and so on. He says, I'd put slime all over and it wouldn't matter. You know, that gooky gun stuff they use, like cosmoline. What do you do to protect your soul? Most people don't do anything. And what is the most vulnerable area of your soul? Conscious? Consciousness? Self-consciousness? You can't, the human spirit cannot be attacked because God owns that. See, that was created by Him. Well, what about your soul? What do you do to protect it? What alarms do you have? See, as you're going through life, you know, people, they walk into my house and they hear beep, 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 beep. Well, that just simply means the alarm is operating. It doesn't mean that it's on. It just means it's operating. And I had them do that. I could have had it silent or audible. I wanted to be audible because when I open those doors, I want to hear that beeping because that means that the signal is being sent out even though the alarm is shut off. All right, now, I do that because when I go to bed at night, beep, 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 and boom, I know that if anybody gets into any window, breaks any of those, boom, it's going to go off and the police will be there. A couple of times we've made some very grave errors. My wife had decided to open the bathroom door upstairs before the alarm wasn't set, and it's silent. And immediately we get a phone call, slept through the phone call, because our phone wasn't turned on, and the next thing I heard was, and there they were, two men in blue, not in white, in blue. And they wanted to know who I was, and was I the owner of the house, and did I know that my alarm had gone off, etc., etc. All right, wonderful, wonderful protection for my physical. What about my soul? Well, doctrine takes care of that. Now, as you're going through life, a little alarms go off. Those are your protections. You don't hear beep, 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 beep. Okay? Lights don't start flashing. But in your soul, a little flag comes up. And it says, be careful. You don't need to do that. You'd better not do that. Why? Because doctrine is now controlling you. Point three, then, Ephesians 5:29 illustrates the principle, which means he nourishes, he cherishes himself. Point four, as a result of spiritual self-esteem and impersonal love going inward, personal love inside the integrity envelope of impersonal love is directed toward others and his wife. That's what I just showed you on the board. Five, a normal believer in spiritual adulthood does not despise his own virtue. In other words, no man ever hateth his own flesh. Again, you see, an analogy drawn from the physical life and applied to a spiritual principle. No one hates himself. You say, well, there are those that do. Well, they're imbalanced. A normal person doesn't hate himself. A normal person has esteem regarding self. And there's a balance there. When that becomes imbalanced, right, it's abnormal. Whether it's sub-imbalance, where the person is going around saying they're nothing, that's abnormal. Or they're going around saying they're everything, and that's abnormal. In both cases, it's abnormal behavior. That would be in the extremes, as it were. If you were looking at it from the standpoint of the bell, here would be the person who has no self-esteem. Here's the person who has too much. But there's a balance in here, and there's nothing wrong with that. If you look in the mirror and you see there's a blemish or something that doesn't look right, you try to alter it. You try to fix it. I noticed that all of you at least did something with your bodies today. At least 99% of you combed your hair before you came to class. I wonder about some of you, but maybe that's the style. But nevertheless, that means you have some esteem. When I get up in the morning, I don't have any esteem as far as anybody seeing me, because I don't intend to entertain. So the way my hair is when I get up, that's the way it stays. And if I have to go out, I put on a hat. Just throw a cap on my head. Takes too much time to go through all that, wetting it and come on. Cubs hat or whatever hat I have around, and so on. But you see, the very fact that I'm doing that, I'm not only thinking of myself, but how people would react when they saw me, especially any members of the congregation, and they'd say, "What the hell is that? I thought that was our pastor," you know, something like that. And so I cap it. Point is, it's within the limits here. Nothing wrong with that. There are a lot of Christians, you know, this is called humility, this side. That's not humility at all. It's abnormal. I've also found people that vacillate between this and this. They don't think much of self, but boy, they sure do. Or they don't think much of self, and they want to tell you how much they don't think of self. And they're even proud of the fact that they're humble. Well, that isn't humility at all. It's arrogance. Paul's boasting of the various believers with whom he'd had contact. That's in the balance here. I boast in the Lord of you, he says. I am thankful to God. I talk about you to others. I appreciate you. There's nothing wrong with that. We have a lot of abnormality here, and it's called the Christian life to the average fundamentalist. It doesn't belong there at all. There is a beautiful balance between the esteem that you should have for self. Nothing wrong with it. When you go beyond that, you're arrogant. When you go below that, you're arrogant. It's just two different sides of the same coin. It's arrogance. You flip it over and it's double-headed. Arrogance. One's positive arrogance, the other's negative arrogance. What's the difference? One says, "I'm nothing," and I'm proud of it. The other one says, "I'm something," and I'm proud of it. Both arrogance. This one is normally equated as humility. This one is equated as confidence. Boy, is he bold in the Lord. No, he isn't. He's a jackass. Boy, is he humble. He's not humble. He's a mouse. He's a wimp. That's not humility. Going to a church, pastor gets up there and makes sweet sounds and smiles. Oh, he's such a humble man. He's a mouse. He's a wimp in the ministry. That's Reverend Wimpy. What's wrong with him? He'll never speak on issues. All of the issues that are found in the Word. What do you think he'd do with Jeremiah? He's probably never taught it. And if he ever learned anything about it from the original language, he'd probably quit the ministry. I didn't know those awful things were found in the Word. I've known deacons that wouldn't read the King James of Hebrews 13. Because it has the word bastard in it. A deacon came to me once and he said, "You're not going to read that word, are you?" And we used to have responsive reading. I'd read one, the congregation read another verse, back and forth. This guy used to count ahead to make sure that he didn't hit that, for fear he'd have to say it. Where was he? Right here. An abnormal wimp. But he thought he was a great Christian. Not a great Christian at all. It's abnormal. That's a word in the English language. It means illegitimate. He wanted me to say illegitimate son. But anyway, and so I said it. And then the Old Testament, the word pisseth. That's the present active indicative of pissing, which is the participial form of pisseth. It's exactly what it says in the King James. Some of you are embarrassed. You say, why didn't they use the word urinate? Sorry, the word is pisseth. And it talked about the guy that pisseth on the wall. I mean, you're not going to say that, are you? I just did. Why? Because I like to hear myself be profane. Are you suggesting that the word is profane? No, it's what you get out of it. It's what you do to it. It's like drinking. It isn't how much a person drinks. It's what it does to them. What's a drunk? Is a drunk a drunk that drinks a lot? No. An alcoholic is not someone that drinks a lot. An alcoholic is one who may have one drink and it alters them. Changes their character completely. That's an alcoholic. Now, I'm not suggesting you drink gallons just to prove that you can put it away. I had a step-grandfather. Now, he was born in Italy. He was in he was close to 100 when he died. And we used to visit him. He was still in his 90s. And he would sit at the table, and he'd have a gallon of wine by his foot. And he would just reach down and be eating spaghetti and just keep filling it, drink maybe a quarter, half of it, walk away from the table. Eyes were a little bit lit. Got a little jovial, but never changed his attitude. Grand old man, by the way. Some of you, you'd smell the cork, or worse than that, the cap. You can't even afford a cork. And off you go. Where'd so-and-so go? Oh, you know, they have a problem with that. Well, you're the type that should stay away from anything like that. Some of you are smart. If you get a little bit too, then you go to sleep. The body takes care of that, too. Either that or knocks you out, one or the other. If you get to that point, that's about as close you're going to get to death. But same thing in the Christian life. All right, so you have love for self, normal love, the application, the love that you have for doctrine, and then it reflects itself in both personal and impersonal love toward God and toward others. The normal believer then does not despise his own virtue. Why? Because that virtue is really not his, it's shared. That virtue has been developed as a result of what doctrine has done in his life. And you see, the more grace-oriented you become, the more appreciative you become of what God has done on your behalf. That's what grace is all about. So he who has little grace, he who has little grace has no appreciation or very little appreciation, again it's proportionate, to what God has done on their behalf. Therefore, they have a greater appreciation of who and what they are. The person with more grace has a greater appreciation of what God has done on their behalf, and therefore when they look within, they see virtue resulting from that greater grace, because they have more understanding on what God has done on their behalf. It's all proportionate. What you think of self is directly related to how much grace orientation you have in your life and whether you'll ever succeed in the Christian life. Some of the most arrogant people I know, and I mean arrogant, are those, for example, that don't believe that they're secure in Christ. That is the quintessence of arrogance. You can't get any more arrogant than that. Why? Because what you're saying is, I can do something to undo what God has done. Wow, aren't you something? You may not appreciate the arrogant statement, the preposterousness of that statement. I can do something that can undo the work of God. Look, when God saves you, how often does he have to save you? Once, that's it. Do you have to feel it? No. Do you always have to believe it? No. Well, what's the whole point of it? You are. Because God made a covenant with whom? With himself. And he can't break a covenant with himself. Why? Because God has perfect self-esteem. So here comes Joe Blunk Cluck. Subslashed arrogance. And he says, well, I can do something that can outdo the plan of God. Well, aren't you something? Pin a star on your forehead. Might as well get it now, because you'll never get one in eternity. Don't you see? And the person will never grow. Because the whole foundation of the Christian life is being saved and knowing it. I know people right now on the face of the earth that are running around trying to keep themselves saved. That's as far as they'll ever go in the Christian life. That's it. No further. They'll die with 0001. They're saved. And they didn't even know it. How awful. There are some people tonight, they're afraid that if they should die outside of the state of grace, they'll go to hell. Isn't that awful? Oh, they were saved. But see, boy, they're really trying because, I mean, after all, if they're not with it, when they go to be with the Lord, I mean, they're liable to lose out. Where does it say that? And what kind of a God is that that makes stipulations like that with regard to the salvation he provides? Is that grace? Or is that a gimmick? What is it, some kind of little game? And you wonder at the end, well, was I really? I mean, wow. But some people bring that upon themselves. That's arrogance. And sometimes these people are very quiet, very soft-spoken, but very arrogant. You know what I'm telling you? If you doubt your salvation, first of all, you can never doubt something you don't have. You can only doubt what you have. Do you get that? You can't doubt something you don't have. You know, I doubt. Well, you don't have it, stupid. How can you doubt something you don't have? That's the very fact. You can't doubt it otherwise. That's the proof, number one, that you have it. You can't deny something you don't own. You know, I'm really afraid, by the way, when I came here tonight, that somebody was going to steal my two Mercedes that are sitting out in front of my yard. You say, well, you don't own two Mercedes, but I'm sure concerned about the fact that I might lose them. You know, and I can't even think tonight because I'm afraid that somebody might steal them. And then the Testarossa I have in the back, I'm afraid I'm going to lose that too. Plus the Maseratis that I have on either side of the house. And if I own them, what am I doing here? Plus the 75-carat diamond ring that my wife left on the kitchen counter when she was doing the dishes tonight. Of course, Diana knows differently, don't you, Diana? She knows two things. She knows there is no 75-carat diamond sitting on the kitchen counter. And secondly, she knows that Mrs. Miller didn't do the dishes tonight. I did the dish. Wouldn't you think of a person, you say to yourself, well, poor thing. Guy's afraid of losing something he doesn't even own. You're not afraid of losing something you don't own. You're only afraid of losing something you do own. And by that, that's by virtue of fact. Maybe the weakest argument, as far as I'm concerned, it's a firm argument. Because the other is so ridiculous, it places credence on the other side of the picture. If you didn't understand that, that's okay. Unless I got two nods, that means somebody did. Subpoint H, or rather point H, I'm sorry. The virtue of spiritual self-esteem has two objective functions in the marriage. The effective function of virtue love, and the effective and proper use of the husband's authority in marriage. The husband's authority in marriage, by the way, is not built on the fact that he has license or carte blanche. The Lord doesn't say to him, here you go, you have ultimate authority, do as you please. No. It's all within the limits and confines of that delegated authority given to the male member of the marriage relationship within the structure of the Scriptures. You don't have a blank check of authority. And you see, when you couple that with virtue love, there's its limitations. Authority coupled with virtue love limits it to the point where you're never unreasonable in the exercise of your headship. Now, unfortunately, as a part of the curse, and it is, as a part of the fall, that the woman would have to be subordinate to unreasonable man. You see, all husbands are not reasonable in the exercise of their authority, right, ladies? See, inside you're going like this, but you don't want to do that because your husband is watching you. Or your boyfriend, or whoever it is you intend to have some relationship with. Well, here's the whole point. As soon as he understands that that which is coupled with virtue, and he starts to execute that, she becomes totally relaxed and greatly appreciative of that, and she responds by her personal love for him. You show me a happy woman, you show me a woman that's thrilled to be subordinate and is relaxed in her subordination, I'll show you an adult male who is a child of God with doctrine. But on the other hand, you show me a woman that's in panic all the time, she's subordinate out of fear, and when he's not there, she's like the kid who just got out of the thumb of the parent and is now in his first year of college. You know what happened to some of you people, don't you? First year of college, no guidelines, I don't have to be home at 8 a.m. Woohoo! Beer parties every night, raiding the sorority houses, panty raids and all the rest of it. That's what causes these people to go wild. They're not just, sowing their oats, whatever that means. I don't think that'd be much fun anyway, sowing my oats. I don't even know what meiosis means. I know what meiosis means and polar body, but meiosis. Why not corn? Why is it oats that you sow? Why not wheat germ or something? Or just germ. That's what they're sowing. They're sowing amoebas. True virtue love produces both loving happiness and marriage. And you see, if a man complains about his unhappy wife, it may be because he's making her unhappy. You ever heard this argument? Listen to it. I'll paint you a scenario. You know, when I married you, dear, you were such a pleasant, nice, sweet person. Now, you're vicious, vindictive, and you're always complaining. Well, look in the mirror, stupid. You have developed and produced that in your partner. If she wasn't that way when she started, there's only two reasons why she would go that route. One, she decided to become stupid herself. Or two, she just followed your example. A man who badgers his wife and complains all the time eventually is going to get response from that woman, but not in the way that he expects. She'll change all right. He won't like the change. But if you see something greater in her now than you saw before, you can always count it on one thing, and that is the effect of doctrine in your life and in hers. But it's always directed toward the effect of doctrine. Doctrine gets all the glory, see? You can't say, well, he's a great guy. Look at his wife. No, doctrine is working beautifully in his life. Look at his wife. Doctrine in his life. Look at his wife. No doctrine in his life. Don't look at his wife. No doctrine in her life. She's not much of a wife. Now you see why it's so important when the scripture says, he that serves, look at his wife. You'll see what kind of service he's going to perform. Then his children. I found myself in times past allowing certain individuals to become members of certain boards that I was associated with. I didn't know their children very well. When I finally did know their children, man, did that disqualify them. A wife can disqualify the true efforts of the desire of a male to serve. Number one, because of her immediate conduct, or two, because of her reflexive conduct, which means he's not even qualified and he's a good faker. But see, there's one person he can never fake. And who that is? His wife. Can't lie to her. She'll catch him every time. I know you don't like that, but I didn't make it up. Read 1 and 2 Timothy. Read Titus. It's all in there. You want to know how strong a man is in his Christian life? Look at his wife. Tomorrow night, point J, the reason why I'm stopping a minute early is because point J has 5 subpoints. K has 6 subpoints, 10 subpoints, and I want to cover these as a couplet. Now, having mentioned that, I just wish to announce a new policy, another new policy. We have Bible class now on Wednesday nights. I just thought I'd mention that for those of you that didn't know that we had that policy. Actually, that policy began 22 years ago, but apparently some of you forgot it. The policy is not because we shut down early for men's prayer, don't come to class. Okay? We don't have Friday class anymore, so you only have 3. If you're missing Wednesday, that means you only get 2. And if you get two, get my fingers all screwed up here. If you only get 2, all right, then you got Tuesday, you missed Wednesday, there's no continuity to Thursday. So you have a bunch of disassociated facts in your head. I'll keep trying. I invite you to Wednesday night Bible class. That's tomorrow night, beginning at 7:30. Thank you so much for your attendance and your support. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the challenge this evening, for us from thy word, from these very important principles related to our lives. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.